Well, this morning I wanted to show you how what we're studying in the book of Revelation is not unique to the book of Revelation, but is actually also much found in the book of Daniel. So I just want to show you that there's similar patterns in the Bible, and that Daniel and Revelation are closely related. So just for one example, the book of Revelation has a great vision of heaven with God seated on his throne and fire coming from the throne. Same is true in Daniel. And we're going to be looking in Daniel chapter 7. Also, last time we were in Revelation, we saw, if you remember, a great beast coming out of the abyss, which I argued was Babylon. But also looking forward to the Roman Empire from the perspective of John, but also every pagan government under the influence of Satan's power. We see that same beast coming out of the sea here in Daniel 7. And so we need to understand that Daniel and Revelation are related. The Bible has one consistent story and theology. But also we need to remember this, that Daniel was written to people in exile. Daniel was not written to be a curiosity about the end times. What would statements about the end times that are way beyond Israel in exile and have nothing to do with them, help? How would it help them at all? No, this was about them. These words were about what was going on to these people in exile. Remember, God's people have been captured by who? Wicked Babylon. A pagan kingdom. There were people without home. They had no political power. They were in a strange land, enslaved by evil masters. They had been persecuted and mistreated. How would you feel if you were the Israelites? Alone, grieving, maybe tempted to feel hopeless. Psalm 137 is one of the songs written about this that they sang. Psalm 137 verse 1 says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there were hung up our lyres, for there were there our captors require of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion, mocking them. They said, how long shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." Israelites were in captivity and they wept and they could barely bring themselves not to weep, but to trust, to sing about their homeland. They didn't give in to their sorrow, though. They preached the truth to themselves. You know, the Bible teaches we are strangers and aliens. We're sojourners in this world. This is not our kingdom. There is a kingdom that's ours, but it's not this one. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. The new Jerusalem is ours. We're to sing songs of that, of the hope of heaven and of life eternal. We may have a hard time rejoicing with all the sorrows and difficulties of even this year. Government corruption, riots and burning cities, great political division, loss of things we didn't think would ever be lost, perhaps. But remember that this present world system is not ours, and remember that though we are dual citizens, that America is not our true homeland. This is not our true homeland. Our land is the new heavens and the new earth. Our comfort is God's power and his justice and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what this chapter is actually all about. God wants to comfort his faithful people. The world is dark. The kingdom of this world is evil. The Bible speaks of this present evil age. It's not a present good age. It speaks of the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? It's the devil. The god of this age is what the devil is called. This age. We're waiting for the age to come. That's our hope, is the final kingdom. And this teaches us that God is great, Christ prevails, there is hope. And that's what characterizes all of apocalyptic literature, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. This was not written so the Israelites could make prophecy charts and figure out in great detail everything that's going to happen in a certain order in the future. That wasn't the point. It was written to comfort believers who suffer under evil world governments, which I think probably ours qualifies, doesn't it? We're not suffering like they did yet, and we have some say in it. We should certainly have say where we can, insofar as that's effective, but we need to keep our heads straight and remember what we're really doing here. Keep our eyes focused on what we're commanded to and do what God tells us, and that our hope is really where it belongs, which isn't in a kingdom in this world, but in the next. Before we look at our text, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to us. We praise you for Jesus, who keeps every promise he's ever made, who rose from the dead, sealing the reality that we too will one day join him in the resurrection unto life eternal. Lord, help us to believe him, to walk in his way, to know his love, to love him, to do good, to seek justice insofar as it depends upon us, to serve one another and to do good to all as we have opportunity, according to Galatians. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage this morning gives us three visions. Now, we're only going to cover Daniel chapter 7, 1 to 14 today. But there's three visions just in half of this chapter. The first is a vision of four beasts. So there are four beasts coming out of the sea. It's the first vision. The second vision is of God's throne in heaven. Does this remind you of anything? It's a vision on earth, a vision in heaven. What's going on in Revelation? Same thing over and over. Same kind of literature, too. Analysts who are scholars look at this and say, this is the same type of writing that we see in Revelation. It's right here in Daniel 7. Vision on earth, vision in heaven. And then the third vision is the vision of the Son of Man. It takes us to Jesus, who is the center of all things. And so let's look at the first vision of the four beasts. Verse 1 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So he has a vision while he's sleeping, and when he wakes up, he writes it all down. That's what's going on. And this is a vision from God. God is giving him this vision, and here's what he saw. Imagine a great sea. This is not any sea we know of. This is a vision of a sea, and it's immense. It's a massive body of water, vast and deep. Now, in the Bible, do you remember that water, great depths of sea, is a symbol of chaos and of rebellion against God? Just imagine being a sailor on a vast sea. The only safe spot is right there in your boat. The sea is death, you see? That's the picture. We saw the same picture of a sea in Revelation 4, but remember, it was completely pacified. That sea was not in turmoil. The sea before the throne of God is totally flat. God has subdued it. That's Revelation 4. But here, the four winds are stirring up this sea. These four winds whip up the waves of the sea. The water dances. Imagine the sea boiling. It's terrifying. This is not a normal storm. Four winds coming at it. It's whipping it up in every direction. This is unnatural. And whatever's about to happen here is not good. Now look carefully at what verse 2 says. The four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Where does the chaos come from? Who's the source of the curse? Adam's the source, Satan and Adam are the source of sin, but who is the source of the curse? Who brings the curse upon the earth? These are the winds of heaven stirring up the sea. In the book of Daniel, God's behind everything, just like in the book of Revelation, behind it all. Daniel 1:2 says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Why were they in captivity? God gave them to captivity. Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Who rules the kingdom of men? The Lord Yahweh. Notice there is a difference between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. But the Lord rules them both, and he gives the kingdom of men to whom he pleases. Why are those in charge in charge? Well, God put them there, including wicked Nebuchadnezzar, the tyrant, installed him. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So it looks like human beings rule the world. It sure looks that way. I mean, look at it. It's a wreck. But this says, no, 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 no. God rules the world in justice, and he is visiting his will and his curse upon this world that is broken because of sin. There's so much comfort here. Sometimes it looks like evil is ruling. Well, it's not really. It is. It is ruling, but it's not really. God's behind it all. Sometimes it looks like evil has the last word, but God rules over evil. You can look with me, if you will, please, at verse 3, and it says that four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Later in this chapter, it tells us these four beasts are four kingdoms. But verse 4 says the first beast, now this is a vision, so you got to imagine this, okay? This is a picture. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. So imagine a lion with the wings of an eagle. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. Wings pulled out of the lion. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. So it looks like a lion, but it's distorted. Something is wrong. This is not a beautiful lion that God had created. This is an unnatural creature mixed up with other creatures. Has eagle's wings. It's a chaotic distortion of what God made. It's what happened after the fall, isn't it? Order was turned to chaos. God put everything in his place and bounded everything according to the boundaries that he set. After the fall, the curse disrupts natural order. And God's behind that. Well, we know from history that one of the main symbols of Babylon, believe it or not, was a winged lion. That's what the symbol of Babylon was. The main street, the processional street to Babylon, was lined with winged lions on either side. There were palaces, and we know this from archaeology, that had winged lions on either side of the entrance. But then this winged lion changes form. Its wings are plucked off, and then it stands up like a man. Notice the divine passives. Who does this? Its wings were plucked off. God did that. The mind of a man was given to it. God did that. This reminds us of what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. He was the great and mighty winged lion, distorted for sure, and yet was a winged lion, humbled into the dust, wings plucked off, made into an animal-like creature, thinking he's an animal, growing out long fingernails, eating stuff animals eat there in the garden of the temple, and then raised up again, given the mind of a man. This is the first beast. This first beast is Babylon. You know, in the book of Revelation, Babylon represents all world kingdoms. There's something common here to all kingdoms of the world. But look at the second beast in verse 5. It says, behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. So we're looking at the dark, chaotic water again, and a second beast slowly emerges from the water. This beast is ugly. It's the stuff of nightmares and horror movies. It's a deformed creature that looks like a bear, but it's lopsided. One side is higher than the other side. It's like the Hunchback of Notre Dame. all distorted, and it has three ribs hanging out of its mouth. It has just devoured an animal, but it is still hungry. Not satisfied, it has such an appetite, it needs to keep the ribs in its mouth that it just ate. In the Old Testament, bears are ferocious animals that maul and devour others. And then, who speaks to the bear? Verse 5. It was told, arise and devour much flesh. Who told it that? The God of heaven, who rules the wicked empires of this world. God. It's his sovereign will. Arise and devour much flesh. God told it to conquer more nations. And you know, there's so much comfort here. Isn't there? What if it was the devil that told them that? What if these nations are off doing whatever they want for their own purposes and we have to fight them and try to win? Because after all, God might not win if we don't. What if that was our worldview? It'd be terrifying. No, God's in control of all the nations of the earth. You know, it might seem like things in the United States are out of control right now. It might feel like we're in a cultural freefall. It might seem that Satan has the last word or is having the last word, but God is sovereignly governing the United States of America. He is. He's even behind all the evil that's happening, but God himself does nothing wrong. That's a mystery. He is sovereign over even evil, but he is not the author or the approver of evil. What a mystery. But it's true. The Bible teaches both. He hates wickedness. He hates evil, and yet he controls it. Our nation is in his hands. You know, America, the president, the Congress, the deep state, all they can only do what God decrees, not an inch more or less. So the question arises, which nation does this bear-like creature represent? Well, in history, I believe this is the Medo-Persian Empire. The fact that one side of the bear is larger than the other might refer to the fact that Persia was greater than Media. But the point is not to identify this kingdom. Daniel didn't know who this was for sure. It was in the future from Daniel's perspective. He knew the winged lion, but who was this? The point is that Babylon is not the last distorted kingdom. There's another one coming. Lopsided kingdoms rule this world. Our hope cannot come from the kingdoms of men. And the same is true today. The kingdoms of men, all of them, even this one, back at the very beginning, was imperfect, distorted, and lopsided, and to some degree, oppressive and tyrannical. Just study the history. Corrupt. Now let's look at the third beast in verse 6. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So we're looking at the sea again, and here's a third beast slowly coming out of the deep, and this one is like a leopard. Now, leopards are fast, but this leopard has four wings on its back. Imagine a leopard running and flapping its wings. This is a lightning-fast animal. Its feet barely touch the ground when it runs. It has four heads, which probably refers to incredible power. All those teeth, four brains. It catches and devours anything it chooses to attack. And God is sovereign over this beast too. Look at verse 6. It says, and dominion was given to it. Rule was given to this beast that comes out of the chaos. This seems to be the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. Greece, which conquered the known world with lightning speed. You remember? Greece? It just blew up and took over the known world. In just 10 years, Alexander the Great had conquered the whole Medo-Persian Empire all the way to the borders of India. And God is prophesying this way before it happened. And dominion is given to it. And then Alexander died at 32 years old, and you know, his kingdom was divided into four parts, like the four heads. Now we come to the fourth beast in verse 7. This one's different. Daniel says, "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet." Do you have some kind of image? It doesn't give us detail here, but it's meant to conjure an image in your mind. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn." So here comes an 11th horn growing right before our eyes. "A little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things." So this horn has eyes and a mouth. It's so terrifying, Daniel can't compare it to any of the other animals that exist on earth or any of the beasts that came before. This beast, it's not like any creature in our world, but we know some things about this creature. This is a very powerful creature. It has iron teeth to snap other nations in half. It has strong legs to crush other nations beneath its feet. It has great power, represented by 10 horns. A horn in the Bible is a symbol of power. What does an ox do to you with his horn? He gores you. Horns are power. That's what they represent. When the Bible speaks of a horn of the Lord, you ought to think that's his power. So the horn of this nation is his great power. This beast stamps and crushes and snaps everything in its path. And then a little horn rises up in the midst of the 10 horns. And in Daniel 24, Daniel tells us that the 10 horns are 10 kings. Verse 24 of this chapter. 10 horns are 10 kings. And then there's another little horn, a king that rises up in their midst. Now these are symbolic numbers again. What is 10? This is apocalyptic literature. It's a perfect number. What's 3? Same thing. Perfect completion. Round numbers. This is apocalyptic literature. Scholars identify this beast as the Roman Empire. That Rome was the most powerful nation the world had ever known. What, didn't it do this? It snapped other nations. It crushed and devoured them beneath their feet. But also, this beast seems to represent the total world system. Rome is an archetype of the wicked nations that come after it even. In a sense, the spirit of the Roman Empire is with us today. Ian de Goode says this, "The message of Daniel 7 is that life in this present age," that's a key phrase because it's a biblical one, "this present age will always be this way until the end of the next age, into the end of this age." So we have this age and the age to come. And he says, "It is striking that the superpowers of our own age still customarily represent themselves by predatory animals such as the Russian bear, the Chinese dragon, even the American eagle. The beasts of the present world order may change their shape as the centuries pass, but their violence and lust for power continues." So this is the same beast we saw coming out of the abyss in Revelation 11:7. Where it says, "And they finished their testimony." Remember the two witnesses representing the church finished their testimony. "The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." So what is this little horn in verse 8? Well, look at how the text describes him. He has eyes. Eyes are a symbol of knowledge. A king, this king knows things. He has a, you know, powerful network of spies. He's brilliant. He understands how things work. He knows what to do. He also has a mouth, which means he's articulate. He's good at persuasion. Sounds like he knows what he's talking about. He speaks great things, full of perfect confidence and certainty, proud and boastful. This is how pagan rulers of all great empires act. They put on a show, at least, best they can. They fool not everybody, but many. And this ruler doesn't think of himself as a little horn, would he? I mean, if he's a great ruler, he doesn't think, "I'm just a little horn." No, but he is a little horn, and he has little eyes and a little mouth, but he's proud and boastful. Just imagine a tiny little horn squeaking, making little squeaking noises like he's great, but he's not. But he thinks he is. He's noisy. His talk is much bigger than his size. Just think of all the pontificating noise of politicians, the rulers of today, who defy the one true God and speak evil things. That's who this is talking about. Sinclair Ferguson says this about the little horn. It should not surprise us that there will be continual expressions of the characteristics of the little horn. It is not surprising that many dictators and empire builders have been identified with a little horn and have shared some of its worst features. This little horn represents all the great evil leaders of the world who raise themselves up and speak boastful things. And it may represent one great future coming evil ruler. It may. So don't you want to know what this little horn is saying? You're like, oh, tell me more. What is he saying? What's going to happen with this little horn? But we're not told. The scene just changes. It's like Daniel's having a vision of all these beasts. This great last beast comes up and the little horn is squeaking away. And you're like, what is that? What's he saying? Shifts the scene. Totally changes the subject. And the scene shifts to heaven. In verses 9 and 10, Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream, or river, of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So look, don't be distracted by this little squeaky thing. I'm serious. That's what this is saying. You see that little squeaking horn, that little thing making all this noise? God is in heaven on a throne of fire, and a river of fire comes out from before him, and thousands of thousands serve him. He's great. Little horn's not great. Look at what it says about this God. First, he's eternal. He's called the Ancient of Days in verse 9. The Aramaic here, this, by the way, this is in Aramaic. It's interesting that when we shift to apocalyptic, the Bible's language changes. We're in Aramaic here, not Hebrew, and it says, before the days were. The Ancient of Days. Before the days, before there were days, which means timelessly eternal. He existed before the beginning of time. That's what the Bible says. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So this little horn, we actually witnessed his appearance. Beast came out of the boiling water. Little horn grows up, starts squeaking around. This is the Ancient of Days, though, we're talking about. Never had a beginning. Will never have an end. Take comfort, beloved. The sinful powers of this world are nothing before him. Nothing. The Father is eternal. Second, it says he's seated. Isn't that interesting? Verse 9 says he took his seat on his throne. He is not standing and frantically pacing or wringing his hands. He's not worried, running around. He's just sitting there. Total calm, perfect control and power. Everything is going according to plan. Nothing is disrupting his plan. Nothing. What comfort that God looks down from heaven on a throne of fire with a river of fire going out from before him. Perfectly holy and pure and just and sovereignly ruling every detail. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the Father is seated in all authority. Third, he is absolutely holy. Verse 9 says, his clothing is white as snow, and the hair of his head is like pure wool. Does that sound familiar to you? That's the image of Jesus that we had in Revelation 1. And here it's describing the Father. It's one God. One God. This is a picture of his holiness. There's nothing sinful in him at all. The kingdom of this world are impure. They're evil. We cannot count on the politicians of our country to uphold justice and righteousness, not in the least, but the Father is absolutely pure. And he rules with perfect purity and holiness and wisdom and justice, always. So he's absolutely holy. A fourth thing we see is the Father judges the wicked. Verses 9 and 10 say, his throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire, a stream, or in Aramaic, river, of fire issued and came forth out from before him. So that's God's terrible wrath towards sinners. The little horn boasts great things, puts itself in God's place, but God pours out his wrath on wicked nations, finally one day in hell. But even temporally, what happened to all the nations before this one? God broke them. In another place in Daniel, you have the metal man, and all the kingdoms are shattered until the one rock, the kingdom of Christ, grows into eternity. No kingdom of man lasts. God brings judgment temporally in this world and finally in the next upon the wicked. So he judges the wicked. Fifth thing we see about God is he is worshipped by a countless number. Verse 10 says, he's surrounded by thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s. Doesn't that remind you of what we've been seeing in Revelation, chapter 5 and chapter 7? Myriads and myriads of angels, a great multitude of those in heaven, all singing his praises. The heavenly beings are crying out of his glory. Day and night they sing his praises. You know, Christians, maybe you, sometimes feel alone in this world. The whole world opposes Christ and those who follow him, and by the way, they always have. Always. Sometimes they're just louder about it than others. But you are not alone. You're one of millions upon millions who worship the one true God. It may feel like your convictions go against the crowd, but it's not true. They don't. Your convictions join the throngs of the angels and of the redeemed in heaven all together. And one day everything will be made clear, and our God is worshiped by a countless number. And so there we've seen two visions so far. We've seen a vision of earth and the beasts coming out of the boiling water. And second, we've seen a vision of heaven and of God's glory and sovereign rule. But we shouldn't think of these visions as coming consecutively in time. Visions aren't that way. The visions came after one another, but just like in Revelation, these are on top of each other. So just as the beasts are coming out of the water, God sits enthroned in the heavens on a throne of fire, ruling over all things. They're simultaneous. It's the same thing that's going on in Revelation. That's what apocalyptic literature does. It recapitulates the same period of time from different perspectives. Verses 11 and 12 show this to be true. Daniel says, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season. So God is ruling from heaven, bringing judgment upon all these beasts, one after another, in time. And he's doing it for a season. He's allowing them to rule for a season and a time, and then he brings judgment upon them. And why does judgment come? For unbelief and wickedness, not because there isn't a functioning political system or because we don't have the right laws. Judgment comes because we haven't repented and turned to the one true God, which means the way we faithfully live in this world is to preach the gospel and live after Christ and call men to know him. But now we come to the third vision, which is the vision of the Son of Man, and the next two verses are some of the most amazing in the whole Bible, verses 13 and 14. And Daniel says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so these verses introduce another person. You have the Ancient of Days, and then you have one like a Son of Man. Isn't that interesting? You know, the phrase Son of Man occurs through the Old Testament, particularly in Ezekiel. The word Son of Man just refers to human beings. But here, this says he is one like a Son of Man. We've seen this already. Images like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard, but there was more to these beasts than lion, bear, and leopard. And so here we see one like a Son of Man, but there is much more to this Son of Man than merely that he is a Son of Man. Verse 13 shows us more. It says he came with the clouds of heaven. This language of coming with the clouds of heaven is familiar in the Old Testament. It always refers to God. God only comes in the clouds. This would be the exception in the Old Testament if it didn't refer to God. God, this Son of Man is God. He's like a Son of Man because he is God and man. Jesus came into the world like a Son of Man, as God, to redeem what Adam broke. He came into this world to roll back the curse for his people, but actually then to visit the curse upon the wicked. Do you see how both things are happening? Jesus came to bring judgment, and he came to bring redemption. Notice, if you look carefully, this is not talking about the second coming. The Son of Man is not descending from the clouds to judge the earth. Instead, he's with the clouds, and where is he going? He's coming to the Ancient of Days. So God the Son comes with the clouds of heaven to the throne of God the Father, and Jesus rules his kingdom from heaven with God the Father. And look at verse 14. It says, "The Son of Man is worthy to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom. And people from every tribe and tongue serve him." This is amazing. This is what the Old Testament is saying. Way before Christ came, these ancient words of God are prophesying with such amazing perfection who Jesus is. He is God the Son of God. He's going to establish a kingdom, and every tribe and tongue will worship him. And his kingdom, his dominion, will be forever. That's what verse 14 says. His dominion will not pass away. Look, the beasts, they pass away. All the kingdoms of this world pass away. The kingdom of Christ doesn't pass away. And what is the kingdom of Christ? It's administered through the new covenant, which is the regenerate people of God, the sphere and the rule of God's kingdom in the hearts of his chosen people that expands to every tribe and tongue for the building of his church and grows right alongside the wicked kingdoms until the end comes. And then what does Christ do when he returns? The parables say, the wheat and the tares grow up together in this age, but in the age to come, Christ sifts the tares out of the wheat. That's what happens when he returns. But his kingdom will not pass away. It's an eternal kingdom. And so what's the significance of all this? Well, these visions, they give us a picture of world history, don't they? You have the kingdoms of this world rising up, doing wicked, terrible things, ruling with power and injustice and using their authority wrongly, tyrannically. And then right with that, God is judging them. God the Father brings judgment, and one day bring a final judgment. But right with all that, and at the same time, Christ is building his kingdom, a kingdom that will never fail. So I want to give you a few thoughts about this. First, do not underestimate evil. The governing authorities of this world have an enormous capacity for evil, indeed. History has proven this time and again, and so are we faithful to pray that God would restrain their evil, pray for those in power for common grace, pray for their redemption, for their salvation, pray that they be converted to Jesus, pray that those suffering persecution around the world at the hand of wicked governments would be faithful to Jesus and bear testimony to him to the end. So don't underestimate evil. Second, ours is a world of suffering. That the kingdoms of this world have always persecuted Christians. Did you know at the beginning of the American experiment, you had established religions? Do you remember the Massachusetts Bay Colony? And what they did, and they persecuted Christians on American soil. Even after the establishment of the United States, you still had established churches that persecuted faithful Christians. Our history is one of the persecution of true Christians. That's where we came from. And we've actually recently entered into a period of amazing freedom and where there isn't overt persecution like there has been just in a very recent history. We're talking less than 200 years ago. This was going on. And yet, what we should expect is all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what Paul says. And Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so we should anticipate that that's the nature of this present evil age. Times like we've had are rare exceptions. And so may I ask you, won't you remember the Lord Jesus while you live and while you walk in this world to learn more of who he is, true God and true man, to set your eyes upon him and his perfect redemption and love? Where else would you look for salvation, for redemption, for strength, for grace, for life, but unto him? He is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's not just a spiritual, ethereal thing. That's reality. There's nothing more real than that in this world and in the next. Would you look to him? Are you a sinner? And cast yourself upon him, and he'll cancel your debts. He'll bring you into his kingdom, which will never fail. He'll rule your heart for your good and for his glory. He'll keep you to the very end. You want to know how to live in this world? You look unto Jesus. And what do you see when you look at him? One who is perfectly full of love and goodness, who kept the good law of God for you as your substitute for your justification, but also as your example for how to live in this life in sanctification. Not to earn salvation, but because he bought it for you already, because he's given himself freely to you. Do not take your eyes off Jesus. Look, so many things to distract us today. So many things. It's in our pockets. It's on all of the screens and the technology. It's in our ears. It's everywhere. Beloved, don't be distracted. I'm pleading with you on the authority of God's word. Look unto Jesus and keep your eyes fixed upon him and run after him. He is life. He is joy. He is salvation. He is your hope. Also, this teaches us heaven is real. Real. It's so easy to think this is what's real. What I can see and touch and the ground that I walk on and the country that I live in and the job that I have, that's real reality. Well, actually, it's temporal. It's fading. It will all pass away. What's real, the realest of all, is God himself and that there is heaven above us. It's a place wherein only righteousness dwells. And if you believe that heaven awaits all who belong to Jesus, you can look unto heaven and it will enable you to die to yourself in this world because this isn't all you have. You have heaven. You don't have to hold on to your life in this world. You don't have to build your kingdom here or put your hopes in what you've got now or think that you've got to transform your reality for yourself so that you can have life here. No, you can trust Jesus, keep his commandments, even if it hurts or even if it doesn't seem to be reasonable to you. Do what he says and die. And you'll live forever. You'll enter into a new world of glory and life and a paradise wherein only righteousness dwells. One day, God will remove all enemies from this world. They're already defeated. Some people, the Bible speaks in terms of there's a future day of defeat, but actually God's ruling them and they're defeated already. What's going to happen one day is God will remove them from this world and they'll be in hell. And this place will become a new earth. And we will be raised in our bodies. And we will live with him forever and ever, loving him, loving others, knowing his love. That's our future. Christ reigns from heaven. He's interceding for us right now if we're in him. And so will you commit with me to keep on in faith? Let's continue under grace in Jesus, knowing his love, loving him, submitting our whole lives to him, holding nothing back. Do you need to repent of some sin? Is there sin in your life right now you need to repent of? Why wouldn't you? He's bought you with a price. He's promised you life eternal. What are you holding on to that's better than Jesus? Let it go. Live now and live forever. Live in Jesus. Hate and forsake your sin. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in your parenting. Maybe it's between friends. Maybe it's with someone in the church. Maybe it's at a workplace. And you need to repent. Maybe it's how you spend your time. Won't you repent? Because he's so good and full of love and grace and keeps all of his promises, he's worthy. So bow before him in fear and in love and in joy and in gratitude for all that he is and all that he's done. And if you trust in him, because of all that he's done, you will live forever with him. Let's close with prayer. God, we do thank you that you are ruling this present evil age. That though Satan is indeed the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, you are his god. And he does not have his way, you do. And so help us to believe beyond what appears to be true, but to believe the deep truth. That you are the sovereign of all things. And to live in this world as you have commanded us in light of so great a salvation, looking unto Jesus and to life eternal with him now and forever. It's for his sake we ask these things. Amen.